chapter 3. Let's read the first 7 verses. It says, "Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." These next 2 weeks we'll be addressing these marriage relationships. This morning to wives, next week to husbands. I think I would encourage all of the women here at Grace to, not just those who are wives, that this text speaks very specifically to you in a way that's quite helpful, I think. Now, of course, immediately you can see when we read through it, and even as Pastor Matt reflected in his prayer this morning, that this text is riddled with some comments that at first, if not second and third glance, kind of invite significant tension into the room. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Some grimace, right? Having perhaps experienced pain at the hands of those who have twisted texts like this one to manipulate and to abuse. Others perhaps might watch from a distance, waiting to hear what's said, cautious and curious, wondering perhaps what this really means. Many storm from the text, infuriated, unwilling to hear. The text prompts questions like, what do you mean exactly by submit to your husband? Where's the line between submissive and not submissive? Does the Bible give men authority over women? You see things like this, or see things later in the text like, don't let your adornment be outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Or back in later in verse 5, for in this manner, in former times, holy women who trusted God adorned themselves, being submissive to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. What is exactly going on here? So I guess I would invite you to remember, first of all, the context in which we find this text, and two, to be open-minded to hear what actually from Peter is a gentle and warm encouragement to the women here. If you remember back in chapter 2, this was the last text that I had the opportunity to preach, and it was verses 11 and 12. It kind of introduced this whole series of exhortations. It says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims," so as exiles, "do these two things." You remember? Abstain from sinful desires. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which are at war against your soul. And secondly, have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Live a virtuous life. Live out the moral excellencies of God who elected you. Why? That when they speak against you as evildoers, or as a result, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. What makes doing these two things difficult? The fighting against inward lusts and the external display of the moral majesty of God. Well, part of it is living life in exile, being accused of being an evildoer, right? And in the passages that follow, whether it was the government or whether it was servants to masters or now wives with husbands, Peter has offered help and encouragement to those being spoken against, particularly noting scenarios when a Christian will find themselves in a difficult situation. He's not in any way here seeking to chide these women or to say to get in line. He's not promoting patriarchal oppression. He's not promoting authoritarian masculinity. He actually recognizes the ordered structure that exists, and he speaks to the believers who are on the vulnerable side of that structure. He's not intending to, even as we read it, to confuse or frustrate us. He's seeking to encourage. So Peter addresses Christian wives with understanding, with warm encouragement, and with wise spiritual counsel. His primary concern is not to improve their status, but to offer believing women a strategy for life in exile, particularly as it relates to the marriage relationship. So, my sisters at Grace particularly, I encourage you to heed 1 Peter 3:1 through 6. And here's the proposition from the text. Christian women, God wants you to express your trust in Him by adorning yourselves with the priceless and unfading traits of humility and peace. And particularly in application, Christian wives, follow your husbands with this humble, peaceable disposition. There's kind of three parts to this text. Verses 1 and 2, as you can see, submission is introduced here. But also note at the end, it's accompanied by this idea of fear, right? Submission with fear. And then the second portion, 3 and 4, he brings up this new topic of adornment, right? To actually beautify yourself. And he says a good way and a bad way to do that. And he describes it. And then in this last section, 5 and 6, with an illustrations, he brings all three of these ideas together. The submission, but this time without fear, as opposed to with fear, and adornment all together in this illustration. So that's kind of the three steps, I suppose, that we're going through this morning is talking through. We need to talk through and break down even some of our ideas of submission and clearly identify what it is, and then look at adornment, and then look at how the two should actually relate together, and how they work together. So the fact here that Peter addresses wives, right? Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. The fact that Peter addresses wives and husbands separately in this text assumes that he has a distinction of responsibilities for them. Reasons he's addressing them uniquely and separately. He doesn't articulate or argue in favor of gender roles in marriage here. He doesn't detail it out. He assumes them. He says, wives, this responsibility. Husbands, this responsibility. They're unstated, universal, undying, unchanging, unmovable. They're built into the design. These roles are. Yes. He assumes God designed marriage, not just with two biological sexes in mind, but with responsibilities associated with those sexes. So, husband, a humble, peaceable leader. Wives, a humble, peaceable follower. It's as practical as it is beautiful. If you don't like it, you won't like the rest of the text because it's assumed as we begin. But for the sake of time and getting to the heart of Peter's encouragement, we're just going to assume that framework that it's divinely intended structure. But we do need to fill it in a little bit with a brief discussion about what submission particularly means, because it is highly misunderstood, also highly misconstrued. So submission, in brief definition, is to place oneself under another in recognition of a structure that exists, an organized structure. So this occurs everywhere in humanity. We all do it. Men, women, boys, girls, old, young, rich, poor, weak, strong, beautiful, ugly, black, white. Everybody does this. We all submit based on organized structures. So submission is not by any means a female trait. This is not something that just women do or are supposed to do. The past two portions of the text illustrated that quite simply, didn't it? We're all included as citizens. We're all included as servants. That's not a female thing. So here, wives, submit to your husbands. Why? Why is that fitting? And why does he address wives here? Because this is an extraordinarily vulnerable, easily misunderstood, taken advantage of, and biblical idea. For great reasons for people to dismiss it, for great reasons for us to investigate it. So recognizing the, I guess, sensitive nature of the topic, we have to carefully define, not dismantle scripture, but articulate it with clarity and with courage too. So what isn't he saying? What is submission not? Submission is not enforced. Who does Peter address? Wives. Who is accountable for this responsibility? Wives. Who should not police or enforce submission? Husbands. But if I need her to follow me and if I'm going to lead well, he says, no, you do not, scripture says. Then she says, but I need him to lead me well if I'm going to follow him well. No, you don't, scripture says. Wives, you have this responsibility to submit. Husbands, you have this responsibility to lead. And they're not dependent upon each other. So it's not enforced. This is not something that is placed upon someone, but something that they instead, or contrarily, I suppose, voluntarily do. This is of your own will, of your own humility, your responsibility before God. What else is it not? It is not unlimited. The responsibility of women to men, right? This is not a female thing. This is not all girls submit yourselves to all boys. No, not at all. He says, your own husbands, one relationship, one person, exclusive, limited, unique, private. To your husbands, this is the realm. Marriage is the realm in which this submission exists. So there's a lot of application for that, but don't walk away thinking, okay, so all the females are subject to all the males. That's a silly idea. That's not what he's talking about here. It's also not inferiority. Submission denotes nothing about one's ability as a human being. That's one thing that the Greco-Roman culture was articulating, that the woman was by nature inferior to the man because she lacked capacity to reason that the male had, and that she was ruled by her emotions, and that as a result gave her over to poor judgments and immorality and intemperance, wickedness. She was untrustworthy, contentious, and as a result it was her place to obey. She was inferior. So it's proper for her to submit to the superior male. Nowhere, nowhere, nowhere does Peter or the rest of the word say anything like that. He does not teach that women are inferior to men, or they're intellectually substandard, or that they're more prone to wickedness, or anything like that. In fact, the Bible constantly does the opposite. Men are inferior. No. He does the opposite. He just says that they're equal. And it leads us to the next thing, is that it doesn't mean inequality. And we'll talk at great length about this to the husbands, to the men of grace next week, and that God has created you and your wife as co-heirs of the grace of life. You are equal. God's treatment of women shows them as image bearers, highly valued, dignified, respectful. And that should inform our own perspective as well. So it also does not mean inequality. Does God place more value on the human being that submits or the one being submitted to? Which one? Which one has more inherent value? Obviously, neither. Do you remember that Jesus submitted himself to the Father? And if this were if this signified value, then that would signify that Jesus was less valuable than the Father? Is that what he's saying? That when Jesus became a man, he became less valuable? That when Jesus was subjected to suffering on the cross, that he became less valuable? That when he said, "Not my will, but yours be done," he was less valuable? No, not by any stretch. The submission of wives does not imply their inferiority or inequality. A different function does not suggest a lesser being. And though, yet that's what our culture articulates. If you believe that a different function implies inequality, then you're betraying a secular worldview that identifies that your worth is equal to the exercise of your authority. That value and power go together. And they don't. Last thing that it's not is also not saying, "Yes, dear," being a pushover, agreeing with everything that your husband does, being unquestioning, being seen but not heard. None of that is implied, or I don't know where we get all these things from. But isn't that initially why our heart kind of has a knee-jerk reaction against that? Is because these are some of the things that we're like, but, he's not saying these things. So what is it? It's this voluntary, limited, theological willingness to follow. It's grounded in theological richness and truth. It finds its roots in doctrine. That if you go to Ephesians 5, he grounds the submission of wives or the following of wives to theology rather than to culture or to ability or to value. In this divinely intended metaphor of marriage, God parallels the relationship of the wife to her husband with the relationship of the church to Christ. And she follows, as she follows her husband, she proclaims to the church how they ought to follow Christ. She has this opportunity to teach theology in her following. And lastly, I just also say, and we'll move on here, but submission is also a willingness to follow. I think at its most foundational definition, it's a willingness to follow. Joyful agreement to God's design. You are the counselor, the supporter, the voice of wisdom in his ear. You agree with him and you disagree with him. When he leads well, the burden of this responsibility diminishes. When he leads poorly, the burden increases. But it's a very practical and joyful thing. To operate effectively, the home, just like every other human institution, must have a head and someone who is the final authority. God designed that position to be the husband. It's practical, helpful, simple. We'll move on from this. So, wives, follow your husbands. Even if they're unbelievers, even if some who do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Now, this is really beautiful and really important, but it's also not the main punch of what Peter's even talking about. And I want to spend more time on the next portion, which is the adornment. But let's just look briefly here. What's going on with this? Why does he bring in the conversion of your spouse into submission? Well, this could be one of the secondary purposes of submission. This could be one of the results of submission. And here's the idea. That even if you are a wife in a situation where you have an unbelieving husband, That puts you in a very vulnerable spot because you're being led by someone who has refused to adhere to the gospel. They've heard it and they refuse it. He is spiritually rebellious, placing you in this extraordinarily difficult scenario. So what do? You win them without a word. It's this play on words. He just said that they don't obey the word, and now you win them without a word. This is the kind of life that believing wives should seek to live. In the middle of being accused, even perhaps by the one closest to them. The husband's conversion will not be unaffected by the word. The gospel alone is God's agent in regeneration through his Spirit. It simply means that it could be apart from the oral pleas of the wife. So he's saying, don't primarily seek to live out this submission with plea, or seek to win your husband by pleading with him, by creating this incredible argument for the gospel, and by begging him, nagging him, asking him to repent, calling him to repent, saying that's not ultimately how it's going to happen. But instead, that conduct outweighs words. Conduct outweighs words. What kind of conduct? Chaste conduct. And that's not particularly talking about like sexually chaste, as tends to be how we would read that word, but just, again, going back to chapter 2, 11 and 12, proclaiming the moral majesties of God. They're chaste according to what? Fear. So, conduct is the most persuasive argument that you can make. An argument made without consistent conduct is also persuasive, but in a very poor way. Actually persuades against rather than persuades for the argument that you're seeking to make. So this conduct motivated by the fear of God, as Peter uses this consistently, we've seen this now come through as motivation in each of these three categories. Submit to the government. Why? Because you fear God. Servants, submit to your masters. How? In fear. In the fear of God, not the fear of men. And here, now, again, wives, submit to your husbands in fear. Live your life in fear of God, not of them. So we have this really strong motivation of why we would do this. Citizens, servants, wives, you don't follow because he's a fearless leader, or because of it's scary what happens when you don't. You follow your husband because you're following God. The submission of wives is not absolute because it's led by the fear of God. Don't follow your husband into activity that dismisses the fear of God, or that would elevate the fear of them over the fear of God. No, and culturally speaking, this was particularly applicable to them because this is from a first century Greek philosopher, Plutarch. He said, a wife should not acquire her own friends, but she should make her husband's friends her own. The gods are the first and most significant friends. For this reason, it is proper for a wife only to recognize those gods whom her husband worships and to shut the door to superstitious cults and strange superstitions. If you lived a life following your husband led by fear of him, then you would be led away from the fear of God. But this instead is not simply social conformity. It's a radically Christian stance that makes Christ truly Lord. And that is simultaneously freeing and potentially frightening. So this becomes conduct, becomes the exact strategy for a wife to kindly lead her husband to truth. Conduct. And it's the same thing for husbands to wives, if you're here as a believing husband with an unbelieving wife. It's a little bit disconnected from submission. This idea is just that conduct is what wins more than words in this relationship. Okay, let's move to adorning. This is really interesting. This is unusual. Why does he Why does he go here? Why does he say, do not let your adorning be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle, quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. This idea of adorning is from the word cosmos. We eventually would get our word cosmetics from it. The idea of putting something on, decorating, beautifying, orderly arrangements, adornment, decoration, that kind of idea. So the reference here is to that innate desire to make oneself beautiful and attractive. And he says, do it. Be beautiful. Adorn yourself. But how and why are important. How you do it, why you do it are important. And he says, one, negative, right? Not in this way. Not in a way that is simply external. Not in a way where you're just decorating your body, not in that sort of a way, but instead where you are actually adorning, beautifying this inward part of you, this disposition, this spirit, which is going to work itself out in the way that you live. So he's not talking here about natural physical beauty. That's not in view, because it's something that you adorn, right? The physical beauty is either there or it isn't. And God chooses that in his sovereignty. Those with more physical beauty are not put down here, and neither are those with less raised up. That's not the point. Peter's not saying you're not allowed to be beautiful. He is, however, going to encourage them to pursue beautifying themselves in particular ways. Where is your beauty grounded? Women of Grace, why do you want to be beautiful? How do you want to display beauty? Where do you seek to accentuate it and draw it out? There are a lot of different ways to make oneself beautiful, some of which we would recognize are more moral or more lasting or more valuable than others. So, this first category, here's a maybe perhaps a little bit simpler, more helpful translation. Don't let your beauty come from outward adornment, hairstyles, wearing gold jewelry, wearing clothes. Instead, let your beauty come from the unseen person of the heart, the unfading trait of a humble and peaceable spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So these, we don't really have time, and I don't know that it'd be that helpful even to talk too much about the cultural application of the arranging hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. There are some, but it's pretty straightforward, right? He's just talking about external decorations. But the third one is probably the most helpful in that there's no adjective associated with the clothes. He just says wearing clothes. So obviously he's not saying you can't do any of these things. He's not saying don't braid your hair, don't wear gold jewelry, don't wear clothes. Just be beautiful inside, right? He's not saying that, but he's talking about emphasis. He's talking about value, where you place attention, where you put your energy into being beautiful. So the contrast here is pretty stark. Not outward, but something that's unseen, at least initially, or appears to be, something that's inward. Not hair and jewelry and clothes, but with humility and with peace. Not with all of this material stuff, but primarily with these immaterial qualities. Not with things that you could take off at night. Not with things that just fade or break and you get new ones. No, with something that never leaves and never fades. Not things that are special or precious to people, but that which is most precious in God's eyes. This is the contrast. When he says, rather, instead, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So not external, but internal. 1 Samuel 16:7 echoes this. He says, the Lord doesn't look at the things that man looks at. The Lord does not look outside. He looks at the heart. Men look outside. Men look at this outward appearance. So this hidden person inside of us, immaterial, it's not the inner side of you exactly, but the whole human being as is determined from within. In other words, what I'm trying to say is it doesn't stay hidden. He's not saying, like, just go hide in the closet and be beautiful inside. Or, like, no one's going to be able to see your beauty because it's hidden. Like, you're beautiful inside and out. Not exactly. He's just saying that where it starts is in your heart. And then it blossoms and it shows up where? In your conduct. And everything that you do is stunning. Because it comes from this transformed, humble, peaceable, radiant spirit. So it's not some private interior Christian life hidden from the world, but it manifests itself in the way that you live. It's also incorruptible, unfading, meaning you can't take it away. I actually should have looked. This is probably the same word that described earlier our inheritance, that our inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled. It doesn't fade away. It's permanent. It lasts. Is anything external lasting? Don't you have to try harder and harder and harder to stay younger and younger and younger? Be more externally beautiful? There's a stark contrast here between these two kinds. When you put them next to each other, the difference in value should be apparent. Not necessarily to us, but certainly to God. So he says the spirit, this humble and quiet spirit, or gentle and quiet spirit, he says is very precious to God. So this is, obviously it's not talking about the Spirit of God. It's not talking about the Holy Spirit. It's also not talking about something exactly that you receive. He's talking about this renewed personality, this renewed disposition. And the two qualities given are gentle and quiet. Let's just talk briefly about those. Gentle, what he means here is humble, considerate, unassuming in relationship to other people. Not pushy and self-assertive. Not being overly impressed by a sense of one's own self-importance, right? Not elevating, but lowering. Gentle, humble, considerate, meek, unassuming. Ironically, again, not a female characteristic. A characteristic of Christ. A characteristic that all of us are called to. But you are as well. And this is one way that you can beautify and adorn yourselves is by being gentle. Someone who doesn't attack back, but they're waiting on God to judge in the end, just like Christ did, knowing that God is just. He committed himself to God. This person can suffer evil without bitterness and without vengeance. Jesus says, blessed are the gentle. Same word, blessed are the gentle. They will inherit the earth. Jesus, when he rode into Jerusalem, was gentle. Jesus, in this text in Matthew 11, Matthew calls Jesus gentle quite a bit, but Matthew 11, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'm going to botch it up, but basically learn from me, because I am gentle and lowly in heart. It's the same description, same word, gentle. So Jesus, be like Jesus. Be like Jesus. It's beautiful. But also this quiet or peaceable. Caution here, right? Not just being quiet. Quiet meaning well-ordered. Without turmoil. It's a pretty general idea. Pictures a quiet disposition in contrast to this just clashing attitude. A spirit which calmly bears up in the disturbances created by others. And which itself does not create disturbances. It's calm, it's peaceful, it's gentle, in contrast to this restless, rebellious, disturbed, insubordinate. Again, not just a feminine characteristic. We're all called to live quiet and peaceable lives. So this is everybody. We're all in the same spot here. But this also is a beautiful thing, a humble and peaceable disposition. That is beautiful. That looks good on anyone. That plays itself out in the way that you live. Together, these two form this ideal response to vulnerable people in the face of slander, even from your husband. The opposite of this is talked about in Proverbs. You know, this contentious woman. It describes her as metaphorically like basically a leak in the house, right? Like just constant dripping on a rainy day. It's not beautiful. Even if she's beautiful outside, it's not beautiful. It doesn't last. Why would we do this? Why would you pursue that, ladies of grace? Because of that phrase at the end of verse 4, which is very precious in the sight of God. It is of great worth, indicating that these characteristics are costly and valuable and rare. They're like fine gems. And the most important, this is the most important part of the exhortation. This is what God loves. This is what he sees as valuable. This is what he delights in. These characteristics, this humble and peaceable Christ-like heart is a priceless treasure in God's eyes. And ultimately, this is the only test that matters, right? What you care about reveals this. There are a lot of motivations for pursuing beauty and a lot of things from our culture that would scream at women to adorn themselves in certain ways for certain reasons, right? The cultural pressure, family pressure, seeking attention, setting yourself apart, catching an eye, encouraging jealousy, rivalry, even, all of it's just captivation with these things that are below. It's not setting your mind on things that are above. There are a lot of reasons and motivations that would drive you to a wrong view of the best way to beautify yourself. And the best motivation, he says, is God's pleasure. Whatever the world may think of such an unassuming and mild disposition, for the believer, it is this final test of whether it wins God's approval, of whether it's valuable or not. In his eyes, it's this gem of great worth, very costly, infinitely more valuable than any of these perishable outer adornments. And it shone most brilliantly, as we said before, in the person and the heart of God's own Son. So you too have an example in Christ. He modeled, he adorned, he beautified his inner self with these characteristics. And so should you. Okay, last portion. It's that third one where it's going to bring together all of these ideas, 5 and 6. Here's the illustration. In this manner, this same way, right? In this manner, long time ago, the good old days, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves being submissive to their own husbands. More specific example, Sarah obeying Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So the holy women of God who trusted him, the patriarchs' wives, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Leah, as enshrined in these Old Testament records, they possessed this personal dignity and spiritual importance for the Christian women who Peter counseled. You are not alone. You also have a cloud of witnesses who modeled faithful living. Didn't always look that way, did it? You look at some of the ways that they live and you're like, oops, mistake, not, that was not perhaps submissive, that was not perhaps this expression of humble and peaceable hearts. But as a whole, he gives them this illustration, and he says, their submission was not motivated by male superiority intellectually or spiritually or physically or anything like that. They submitted to their husbands. Why? The women who trusted in God adorned themselves this way. They were confident that God would reward those who put their trust in him. This also proves that up in this first section of the text that the adornment is not for the purpose of saving one's husband, because these ladies' husbands were husbands of faith, but simply to demonstrate a life lived in the fear of the Lord. So they adorned themselves. How? By submitting to their husbands. Wait. You just said adorn yourselves with a humble and peaceful disposition. That's different. Now look here, he says, no, these women of old, they adorned themselves being submissive to their own husbands. And this is a key moment in the explanation of the text, how they did this. They expressed their hearts of humility and peace by following. They expressed their beauty by following. And it was stunning. This is the way the old, the holy women of old in the past put their hope in God and made themselves attractive. Submission to one's husband is one clear expression of a woman adorned with a gentle, quiet spirit, which God places extraordinary value on. So, wives, do not follow your husband to satisfy your husband's vanity. Do not follow your husband to promote his reputation. Do not follow your husband to just show how godly they are, or to avoid conflict, or to impress the neighbors, or to manipulate your husband, or because you think you are so wise. Do not submit for any of those reasons. Don't follow because for any other motivation other than this fact, that you are following him because you follow God and God has asked you to. That's why you follow. All of these secondary reasons for submission are not proper adornment or valuable in the sight of God or beautiful. It's not right. It's misordered. It's wrong emphasis. So the one specific example of this then is Sarah. A couple difficult things here. We're not going to major on them because they're not intended to be major. This idea of obedience and then calling him Lord. This idea of obedience is a repetition of submission. It does mean following. And you can't wash away the responsibility of wives to follow their husband's leadership. So she followed her husband's leadership. And then calling him Lord is simply, to reduce it to its meaning, is just, she was respectful. She referred to him with respect and dignity. Genesis 18:12 is probably the reference here. When she hears, actually, it's probably helpful just really quickly to turn there. Genesis 18:12, so that you can see it as well and so that I don't misquote it. So she's just receiving this, she's hearing word of this son that she's going to receive. And starting maybe in verse 10, and he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? So here's the irony. This happened in her heart. This actually wasn't her verbal, like, yes, master, like some weird connotation like that. This is the respect that she is giving to her husband in her heart that God has called her to do. And even in a time where she thought something was ludicrous and she disagreed, she still was respectful. Even in a time when she called her husband old, she still was respectful. She called him Lord and old, back to back. Because he was. This is just a secular title of honor. It reflects Sarah's respect for her husband. It's not suggesting some cringing relationship of servant to master. Sarah's not by any means faultless in all of her dealings as Abraham's wife. She asked him to do crazy, sinful, weird things, just like he asked her to do crazy, weird, sinful things. They're messed up. But you have this picture of a humble, peaceful disposition being lived out in respectful following of your husband. So, he ends by saying, whose daughters you are, you get to follow, be her children, be her daughters, if you are good and not afraid with any terror. I think the reason that he brings up Sarah is because she is the matriarch of the faith. As Abraham is spoken of as the father of believers, so believing women are characterized as the daughters of Sarah. As he is the father of the faithful, she is the mother of the followers, the mother of the submissive ones. And you have this opportunity to follow her. As you again do good. Hey, we're straight back to chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 again. As you live out the moral majesties of God in a culture that's oppressive and hateful and speaks evil against you, as you do that, and as you are not afraid with any terror, then you are patterning Sarah's life as well. Now, it's interesting, and we'll wrap up with this final idea of not being afraid. Not being afraid with any terror. Now, previously he mentioned motivated by fear. Motivated by the fear of God, not motivated by the fear of your husband or anything or anyone else. Surely in this context, as Peter writes warmly to these women, their husbands, particularly these ones whose husbands disobey the word, do not like their going to Christian meetings or their refusal to worship the family gods, and all types of intimidation, physical, emotional, social, could be used to sort of press and oppress them back in line with their husband's religious beliefs. After all, culturally, these women are just supposed to be who their husband is. His gods are their gods. And now these women have chosen a different god, walked outside the cultural lines. So while calling for gentleness and inner tranquility overall, and subordination to their husbands in all areas indifferent to the Christian faith, he encourages them to stand firm in the light of their hope in the coming of Christ and quietly refuse to bow to the threats and punishments of their husbands. They are followers. But their following is revolutionary in that they are following not out of fear or out of a desire for social position or any other human advantage, even personal advantage, but out of obedience to Jesus, who followed his father. And that same God who treats them as full persons and allows them and encourages them even to rise above the threats and fears of the age. So I just encourage you, do not be afraid to live out the beauty of Christian womanhood in a cultural setting that finds it abhorrent, foolish, unempowering, oppressed. You fill in the blanks. You come to the table with as much or more knowledge of how you feel out in the world than I do. How you feel about living a virtuous lifestyle as a woman. The idea of even saying, yeah, I would follow my husband, sounds crazy to our world. And he's not calling women back to this way in which it's limited. He's not calling you to do what they say. Just do what they say. Just do what they say. Just follow. Say, all right, no questions asked. Go ahead. No. And there are many women that are in situations in which they have an oppressive husband who ought to stand against it. If you are here today in a situation where you are manipulated, abused, used, you are in a setting that you both, culturally speaking, can go to the authorities, ought to go to the authorities, can go to your pastors who will help you spiritually and also go to the authorities, right? That we are in a setting that enables and encourages even not this sort of misunderstanding of what submission is, a quiet just rolling over and taking it. It's not what he's calling for. He's actually calling for the opposite, for courageous humility, courageous joy. So I know I'm past time. Last thing to men, husbands and unmarried men, there's just a brief word to you. Unmarried guys, look for a woman who is beautiful in this way. Not that she's not beautiful physically, but that's not your primary attraction to her. Your primary attraction to her is her fear of the Lord and her courage in living it out, even to your face. Someone who's willing to follow is an expression of a humble and quiet heart. Married guys, cultivate this, enjoy this, nurture this in your wives. Encourage her to fear God. Encourage her not to fear you. You ought to be living a life where she feels safe with you and does not have to live fighting against the terror of what you will say or what you will do, but where she is protected and encouraged to fear God above all else. So, Christian women, God wants you to express your trust in Him by adorning yourselves with the priceless, unfading traits of humility and gentleness. Christian wives, follow your husbands with this humble, peaceable disposition. And we'll address the husband's responsibility next week.